Good afternoon. It's good to see everyone here today. It's been an exciting week around our house. We were blessed with our third grandchild and first grandson this week, and yesterday everyone finally came home from the hospital, and I have a picture. So, and I'm sure Grandma sitting over there in the corner has a picture also. So very exciting and eventful for us. We're very happy to have another grandchild. I recently saw a bumper sticker that basically and simply said, "Smile, Jesus loves you." And I can appreciate that. I think Jesus does love us, and that is an important concept for us. Also, if you're driving through our small town, and some of you live in that small town of Zephyr Hills, and from time to time and on a regular basis is a gentleman that stands out on the main highway and he holds up a sign. And he's not there always, but quite often he is. And simply the sign says, "Turn to Jesus." So the world talks about Jesus all of the time. But does the world really know who Jesus Christ is? One of the most controversial topics in the religious world today is, who is Jesus Christ? Most everyone, even non-Christians, agree that Jesus came here on this earth, walked on this earth about 2,000 years ago. But who was Jesus Christ? Most even agree that he was a significant individual and even changed the course of history. But they have all different kind of ideas about who he truly was. Even Christians themselves have varying views on who their Savior is. It's one of the most disputed doctrines that modern Christians dispute with each other. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, who is Jesus Christ is the most fundamental and meaningful doctrine that a Christian has. It's just that important. And as we look ahead to the Passover and to the sacrifice of our Savior, it would be good to review this most basic and fundamental topic. So today we're going to examine the biblical doctrine of who is Jesus Christ. And if we want to title it simply that, who is Jesus Christ? We look at society around us, we see that society gets its ideas from its movies and books and plays, and a lot of the ideas that society has comes from movies such as The Last Temptation of Christ or The Da Vinci Code. Or maybe some of you remember Jesus Christ Superstar. And all of these things influence society's thinking. Some see Christ as only a prophet or just a wise man. Maybe just an old Jewish sage of his times. Many claim that Jesus was just a man. Not a God, but just a man. Maybe an extraordinary man, a gifted person, a wise philosopher, or maybe even a political reformist. Some believe that Jesus was a created being. Some believe that Jesus became Christ at his baptism. Some claim that Jesus is just a myth or just a legend, didn't really even happen. Some say that he was human, but certainly not divine, and certainly not God. I have an uncle that I have the privilege of sitting down and talking to on a regular basis every once in a while, and we are pretty open about our beliefs, and so I'm able to ask him about some of his beliefs and what he believes. He belongs to a denomination, a large denomination of over 1 million people, and I asked him this question, and he expressed that they believe that Jesus Christ is on the same plane as a man and is eternally existing spiritually, just like men are, he would go on to say, but just are here temporarily as a human being. That's his belief. He went on to say that Jesus is a creation and the product of relations between God and his goddess wife, who used to be people from another world. He would say that Jesus is the literal brother of the devil and of you and I. And also that God has a body of flesh and bones, as does his wife. And together they produce offspring in heaven that inhabit the earth. and the human bodies here on earth. So my point is, there are a lot of different, and I should say different, ideas about who Jesus Christ is. When we think about Christ, we see that and understand that He was divine. Some say that He was married. Some say that He was a man. Was He God? He was divine. He was God. Was He God appearing as a man? Was He an illusion? Was He a myth? Was He created by God the Father? And does He exist eternally with the Father? So there are a lot of questions about who is Jesus Christ. Jesus made the claim and stated that He was the Son of God. But how can that be? And what does that mean? When we look back on the history, we see that not only the Roman authorities rejected Christ when He was here, but the Jewish authorities did also. Well, when we look at this doctrine, it is the first doctrine in the Fundamental Beliefs booklet. And what I'd like to do is just take a few excerpts, and as we get a background on that first fundamental belief, who is Jesus Christ? And a few excerpts from our booklet, The Fundamental Belief, states, and I will quote, "The Bible reveals that God is the sovereign of the universe, existing supremely above all else. God is eternal, unchanging in character, all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present." The booklet goes on to say that Scripture further reveals that God has two distinct divine beings, God the Father, Jesus Christ His Son. And the title Christ, literally meaning anointed, is that of the ruler of the lineage of David, who is prophesied to serve as the chief divine representative in restoring Israel's glory and reigning in righteousness over the world. And it goes on to say, as Father and Son, the one God is thus the one God family. And the distinction between these two beings existing together as God is implicit from the very beginning of Scripture. Well, setting this as our foundation today, let's turn to the Bible and let's turn back to the beginning and see what it says about Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to John, the first chapter. John 1. We're going to start reading in verse 1. In the beginning, and though this means before the earth, before the creation, before anything was, it goes on, was the Word. And the Word was with God. So that we see the Word was separate from God, and the Word was God. So we see that Christ was God also. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. So if we just read this, this gives us a lot of clues and definitions of what is Jesus Christ right here. Verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The ESV Study Bible, in reference to this verse, states that the Word became flesh. It does not mean that the Word ceased being God. Rather, the Word, who was God, also took on humanity. This is the most amazing event in all of history. The eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, infinitely holy Son of God took on a human nature and lived among humanity as one who was both God and man at the same time. Let's drop down in chapter 1 here to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, and this John here is talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me." Let's drop down to verse 29 of this same chapter. And we're going to read a lot of verses today because a subject like this lends itself to a lot of verses. Verse 29. The next day, John, that would be John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Let's drop down to verse 41. "He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated the Christ, or the Anointed One. And we just read here in verse 30, that John the Baptist was stating that he came before him. But when we think about that, we know that John the Baptist was born before Christ. John the Baptist realized and knew and was stating that Christ was, even before his birth, that he had been from the beginning of time. So John the Baptist knew who this was. And this was John the Baptist's cousin. He had grown up with him. He didn't always know that he was the Messiah or the Anointed One, for he was preaching of the Anointed One that was to come. That was revealed that it was Jesus the Christ, his cousin. Now you can imagine growing up, and here would be your cousin, and you would know who your cousin was. Here John the Baptist calls him a teacher in verse 35, and now he proclaims him as the Messiah and the Anointed One. When we think of the term Jesus Christ, it can simply just as easily can be referred to as Jesus the Christ or the Anointed One. He's now proclaimed as the Messiah by his cousin, and stating that that was the one he'd been preaching about and teaching about for this time. He called him rabbi and teacher. When we think about the question of who is Jesus Christ, it would be good to go through and read a few verses through the Old Testament that prophesy and talk about who Jesus Christ is going to be many years before he even came as our Savior. Actually, there are over 300 passages, prophetic passages through the Old Testament that talk about who the Messiah is and him coming to be crucified for us. Genesis 3, and we won't turn to all of these because there are just way too many to turn to, but I would like to just quote a few of them, and we will turn to a couple of them also. For lack of time, we will at least read some of them. Genesis 3:15 tells us that he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is talking about Satan would bruise the heel of Jesus by influencing his crucifixion with nails driven through his feet. And Jesus would, on his return, bruise Satan's head by imprisoning him at his return. We don't need to turn there, but Isaiah 52 tells us that his visage was marred more than any man. Let's do turn over to Psalms 22, and we'll read a prophecy about the coming Messiah. Psalms 22, and how he was to be crucified. And it's interesting, every aspect of Jesus' suffering and death being spelled out in very detail hundreds of years before it actually occurred. Psalm 22. Let's start in verse 14. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws." He was thirsty. "You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me." And as he was crucified, you can just imagine a group of people surrounding him and watching him going through this agony. "I can count all of my bones." Let's back up here. "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots for. All of this detail hundreds of years before Christ was crucified. Let's back up to verse 1, and it even indicates what Christ's words would be at that time. Psalms 22, verse 1. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So incredible prophecies here. Zechariah 12 tells us that his body would be pierced. And we understand that the spear pierced his side so that the blood would drain out of his body. Zechariah 13 tells us, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And that was prophesied. And Mark 14 fulfills that prophecy when it says that they all forsook him and fled. Zechariah 11 tells us about the 30 pieces of silver given to the potter. Psalms 34 tells us that none of his bones would be broken. And we sing about that in one of our hymns. And none of his bones were broken, as was a traditional crucifixion, but his blood was spilled out. Isaiah 53 tells us that he would pray for his executioners. And we see that coming to pass in Luke 23:34. Let's turn over to a verse in Isaiah as we look at some of these prophecies. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And simply that's a title for it, in the title God be with you, or God is with you. Let's turn over one page to chapter 9 of Isaiah. Let's start reading in verse 6 as we look at these prophecies. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. And from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So even a prophecy, even into the future, as we look forward to his great kingdom that is coming here. When we look and ask ourselves the question, who is Jesus Christ, it automatically brings up a question. And that is, who do we pray to? Now, when we opened the service today, Mr. Rios came and gave an opening prayer. And he prayed to God the Father. And when he was finished, he asked the prayer in Jesus Christ. And he made and stated the words, and by the authority of, in Jesus Christ's name. So we pray to God the Father in Jesus Christ's name. But do we know who Jesus Christ is? And why do we pray to Jesus, to the Father through Jesus Christ? Let's turn over to the book of John. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we're going to read in verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way, the truth. He is our intercessor. We go through Jesus Christ to the Father. Let's drop down to verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So we ask in Jesus Christ's name when we pray. We are praying to the Father in Jesus' name. So access to God the Father is through Christ. Let's turn over one chapter here in the book of John, the John 15. And a lot of these verses we're going to see and read as we go through the Passover service also. So we can reflect on that. John 15 and verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask in ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So we ask the Father in Jesus Christ's name. Let's turn over one more chapter to chapter 16, and let's read verse 23. Who do we pray to? And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. We pray to God the Father in Jesus' name, because Christ is our mediator. He is our go-between. Let's turn over to the book of Timothy and we'll understand a little better what our mediator is and how Jesus Christ is our mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 5. As we pray in Jesus' name to God the Father, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. This term mediator, Vine's Expository Dictionary tells us that it comes from two different words. It literally means a go-between. Comes from a word, the first word, M-E-S-O-S, and that means middle, and emi, E-M-I, which means to go. So go in the middle, or go in between. So who did Jesus pray to, we might ask. We've asked, who do we pray to? Who did Jesus pray to? And he prayed often, as our example. We're often familiar with the outline prayer in Matthew 6, and there's a parallel account in Luke 11. Let's turn over there where Jesus teaches us to pray. When we think and we reflect on who did Jesus pray to, in all of the times that he looked towards his crucifixion and came very close, as the hours came closer and closer, we see him praying often and praying to God the Father. Luke chapter 11. Let's start in verse 1. And it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he had ceased that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. So here his disciples were watching him. He was out praying and they were wanting to know how to properly do this. So he said to them, when you pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So he said, start out and pray to the Father. Christ came and experienced humanity. No one else that can come and say that he didn't know what humanity was like, that he couldn't really understand being a human. He was and he came here as our mediator, our intercessor. And when we pray in Jesus' name, he's sitting there with God the Father expressing our burdens. He's expressing our trials. He's expressing our understandings. I'm talking about what we're going through because he came here as a human being. Our prayers are brought to and with the full meaning to God the Father when we ask in Jesus' name. If we look at this word intercessor, Webster's dictionary tells us that it has a very close meaning to mediator. And it means to intercede, is to go or pass between, to act between parties, to mediate or make intercession. This word mediate, Webster's tells us, to interpose between parties, very similar word, to negotiate between parties, to go between, interceding for another, representing one party to another, or pleading for another. I'm reminded of a pastor in this area many years ago, Mr. Bob Jones, who gave a sermon at the feast several years ago where he talked about losing his son after his son had passed away. And what a very meaningful sermon he gave on that. And he stated until he had gone through the loss of his son, he actually couldn't have full empathy for someone else that was going through that trial. And he stated, now I understand. Now I know. I can understand better someone who's going through the trial that I went through many years ago, he talked about. And he said, I can help that person now more than ever before, better than I ever could because I had gone through the trial that he had gone through. We can't say that Christ doesn't know what we go through. He came here as a human being. He experienced life as a human being. Christ lived the human life so that he could be our intercessor. Let's turn over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Put my glasses on, and it says Hebrews 7. So let's turn over to Hebrews 7. We'll read verse 25. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. So why should we pray to God through Jesus Christ? He's our mediator. And these are not just trite words when we pray a prayer and we say, in Jesus' name we pray, at the end of our prayers. These words have true meaning, a true profound meaning. And we should think about these words when we say amen and we pray in Jesus' name. It reminds us of the role that Jesus Christ plays in our lives as being our intercessor and our mediator. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read in verse 21. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 21. How meaningful is this to us? For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. And how many times do someone offend us or someone does us wrong? Can we say that no guile was found in our mouth? Many times we can't. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. So we have a job to do. We have our work cut out for us. This brings up a question when we research and study the subject, who is Jesus Christ? Many will say, well, Jesus was a Trinity, or Jesus was part of a Trinity, or the Trinity. So that is a question. Is Jesus a Trinity, or part of the Trinity? Now, we've covered this many times in sermons and sermonettes, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on this aspect. But I think a subject like this, it lends itself that we should at least go through a few points about, was Jesus a Trinity? The Catholic Encyclopedia calls this belief in the Trinity the central doctrine of the Christian faith. Well, we might ask, is the Trinity biblical? Is it in the Bible? And in fact, the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible anywhere. Many people claim that the doctrine of the Trinity is very important. It's very crucial and even basic doctrine, they will say. And if that's true, shouldn't it be stated somewhere in the Bible clearly so that we can understand it? If it is the central doctrine of Christianity, shouldn't we be able to open the Bible up and say, well, here it is? Well, the Trinity doctrine is usually summed up as a belief in one God existing in different faces or different personalities. Some will say, well, the Trinity is explained by stating that God is a triune God. One God, but God has three faces or three sides. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or maybe some will say that God has three personalities. One God, but three personalities. It's been tried to be explained very many different ways over time. James Bonwick, in his 1878 work titled Egyptian Belief and Modern Thought, defines the Trinity this way. states the first is as the second or third, and the second as the first or third, and the third as the first or second. In fact, they are each other, one and the same individual being. So that makes sense, right? Author and theology professor Harold Brown writes, "It has proved impossible for Christians actually to understand the doctrine or to explain it in any comprehensive way." New Unger's Bible Dictionary states that the Trinitarian concept is humanly incomprehensible. But many people will say that this is the litmus test, or a litmus test, for being a Christian. And they will say, if you don't believe in the Trinity, then you're not a Christian. Well, why is the Trinity so hard to explain? It's because the Bible doesn't teach it. It's not found in the Bible. And when we look back through history and the start of the New Testament church, we see two distinct threads of Christianity splitting or separating. One is true to the teachings of the Bible, and the other increasingly compromised with the surrounding pagan and Babylonian thought and practices. And many things that we see and look at today are influenced by that second split or direction that Christianity took. When we think about the Trinity, we can certainly easily trace pagan concepts and histories clear back to the old ancient Babylonian rituals and gods long before Christ. The origin of the Trinity can easily be traced to the ancient pagans and their beliefs. And when we look at the New Testament church, we don't see the Trinity taught. It's just not there. We don't see it taught anywhere. We see the Trinity adopted through time and culminating in the first century when Constantine went back through and realized that he could control and have more power over more people if he could incorporate these pagan beliefs into the Christian church and get more people and control them. We see that adopted in the 4th century. When we think about the Trinity, there are many times and many arguments that people use. We're going to cover the two most common that they use. And if you ask someone about the Trinity, they'll automatically turn to 1 John. Many of them will. Let's go ahead and turn there as an argument for the Trinity. 1 John chapter 5. This is a verse in the Bible that confuses some people. Most scholars don't use this argument anymore because it's clearly and easily disproved. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. We won't spend a lot of time on this because we've gone over it many times before. Verse 7, "For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood." Well, there it is. That's the Trinity, right? Well, no. If we are actually, these words were added here, and to read this correctly, it should state the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Well, how did this happen? How was this put in the Bible for us? Well, Bible translators of past centuries, they were eager to find support for their belief in the Trinity in the Scriptures. So they just simply added it in there. These words are not in the original manuscripts, and that is clearly found by studying the original manuscripts. They're just simply not there. And from the booklet, Is God a Trinity?, theology professor Anthony and Richard Hannanson, in their book Reasonable Beliefs, state, "A survey of Christian faith explained the unwarranted addition to the text this way. It was added by some enterprising person or persons in the ancient church who felt that the New Testament was sadly deficient in direct witness to the kind of doctrine of the Trinity which he favored, and who determined to remedy the defect. It is a waste of time to attempt to read Trinitarian doctrine directly off the pages of the New Testament, because it's just simply not there. It's simply not there. These words were added to try and justify their belief." So let's move on to another question or another argument that people will bring out in favor of the Trinity. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 6, and people will turn to this chapter in the Bible and try and explain God. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we'll read in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So they will say, well, this God is just one God. So he can't be a separate Jesus Christ. The Lord is one, not two gods. This is also quoted in Mark 12. Mark 12 quotes this verse. Well, is this the Trinity? Is this talking about the Trinity? When we look at this word one, we realize it comes from, and you've heard this before, the word echad, E-C-H-A-D. And the meaning of this one word can mean the number one, but it also can mean one and the same. So when we go through and we look at these verses, how do we determine what these mean? If we go through and we look at some of the other verses that this same word, echad, is mentioned, well, let's do that and we'll have a little better idea of what God was talking about here in the book of Deuteronomy. Let's turn over to Genesis, the book of Genesis, and we'll see this same word, echad, mentioned again. Genesis chapter 2. In verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one, echad, flesh. So we have two beings, two individuals, becoming one, echad. Mark 10 tells us that two shall become one flesh, joined together by God. And in Galatians 3, this is referenced as the church, talking about the church. Many individuals, but one church. Let's turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When we think about how more than one can be one, let's start reading in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. Let's drop down to verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And we see numerous places throughout the New Testament where we see Christ praying for his body, the body of believers. And he is praying that we will become one as he and the God the Father are one. Can two distinct individuals become one? Well, we read in 1 John 1 and verse 1 that the Word was with God and the Word was God, clearly two separate individuals. Genesis 11 uses the term echad also in referring to more than one person. And you'll remember the Tower of Babel. And this verse reflects that the Tower of Babel, the people, it states the people are one. And what can this mean when we think of the term echad? It means united in spirit and purpose. Let's turn over to the book of Judges as we get to understand this just a little more. Judges chapter 20. United in spirit and purpose. Judges chapter 20. How can more than one be one? Judges chapter 20, verse 1. Then all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead. And the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord. Once again, this word, echad. Verse 8. Then all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us turn back to his house. Once again, Ikad, one man. Let's drop down to verse 11. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. Jesus tells us that I and my Father are one, and I do not seek to do my own will, but that of my Father's. And the church is to be one as God and Christ are one, in perfect union, in perfect harmony, united in spirit and purpose. For we have the Holy Spirit to unite us together. Let's turn over to the book of John, John chapter 17. And these verses will be read at the Passover service. We can reflect on them here and their meaning. John chapter 17. Let's read starting in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Very important scriptures that we understand we have a job to do. Let's back up to verse 1 in this same chapter when we understand this a little more. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Once again, he's praying to God the Father. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was, united in spirit and purpose. Back in the book of Genesis, we're all familiar with the creation account, where God and Jesus Christ made man, and states, let us, plural, make man in our plural image. We see the pronouns us and our. These are plural words of the plural of the root word Eloah, which would be Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim, us, and our. Well, when we think about Jesus Christ, it's often good for us to reflect on that he was truly fully God and fully man. He was a human being. And we already mentioned that he was our Messiah. He was the Emmanuel, God with us, the title. He was fully God, fully man, able to be tempted. He was able to sin. He was able to die. Is or was Jesus God? Yes, he is. If Jesus was God, if he was not God, if he was just a human being, then Christianity is no better than any other religion. For then our sins aren't forgiven. We see Jesus saying that he existed before Abraham, and he was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Well, was Christ divine? Yes, he was. We look at his humanity side of it. We see Jesus showing emotion. He was also fully human. Jesus wept. Jesus laughed. He had a sense of humor. He worked. He fished. He was fully human. So when did Jesus become Christ? Some say that Jesus became Christ at his baptism, but the scriptures clearly tells us that that's not true. That Jesus was born the Christ, as it says in Luke 2, For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So Christ was fully human, and man was made in the image of God. So we see that Christ had compassion. He had emotion. He was human. When we look at His humanity, it's easy for us to see that He could relate to us and came to be our Savior and our Mediator. So as we study the subject of who is Jesus Christ, it brings up an important question. And I'll say the most important question that we could ever ask ourselves. And that is, did Christ die? Simply that. Did He die? He had lived with and existed for eternity. And that's a big time. Our minds can't hardly even comprehend that. He had lived for eternity with God the Father. And then came as a human being and died. Christ did die. If He didn't, then our sins wouldn't be forgiven. If He didn't, then we would not have salvation. Some critics say, well, Jesus didn't really die. Many say that Jesus was a great prophet and He was crucified, but He never really died. The Quran claims that Jesus only seemed to be dead. And some say that Jesus was possibly drugged and He was revived while He was in the tomb and then escaped and then appeared to His disciples. From the booklet Church puts out titled Jesus Christ, the Real Story, states, how could God, Jesus, who is infinite, become finite? We don't know exactly how God performed this miracle, it goes on to say, but it's evident from Scripture that God, Jesus, became a physical human being and therefore became subject to a physical existence, limited to time and space, subject to pain and death, subject to temptation, emotions, and hunger. Let's turn over to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to the glory of God the Father. The Nelson Study Bible tells us in reference to these verses that these verses present one of the most significant statements in all of Scripture on the nature of the Incarnation, the fact that God became man. Also, through this wonderful description of Christ, Paul vividly illustrates the principle of humility. All godly actions, he says, it states, begins with the renewing of the mind, and right thinking produces right actions. It goes on to state that together we need to think and act like one being, like the person Jesus Christ. Christ was fully God, but He limited Himself in such a way that He could also be completely human. Well, while in the flesh, the divine Word was emptied of divine glory and might, and being human in the fullest sense, He was tempted to sin. He was able to disobey God, but He never did. He never sinned. Let's turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Starting in verse 14. Insomuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, subject to this fear of death. Humans fear death. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Let's turn over a couple of pages here to chapter 4 in the book of Hebrews and read verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So if Christ had just been an illusion or a body that God had sent here to experience humanity, it wouldn't be a sacrifice for us and our sins wouldn't be forgiven. If Christ had sinned, then he would have died a sinner with no resurrection. But the Father and Jesus had complete confidence in each other. Was there ever a doubt about the outcome? No. Not that Jesus couldn't fail, but that he wouldn't. And he wouldn't sin. The strength of the Father in Jesus is more than we can understand as human beings. And as a man, Jesus said that his working power came from God, not from himself. We see that through numerous places. He experienced a physical body, just like we have. He got tired. He got thirsty. He got hungry. He felt human emotions. He was exceedingly sorrowful. He experienced joy. He laughed. He cried. He suffered. And he died for us. He had to be able to suffer just like we do. Yet he was fully God, and he died. Truly an amazing relationship that we see between God and Jesus Christ. He was the Father's spokesman. He revealed the Father to his disciples. He reveals the Father to us. He was exalted by the Father to glory, to the glory that they shared before the world ever even existed, before this earth was ever even here. Why should we want to follow Christ? He is our mediator. He is our intercessor. He brings us through and mediates through to God the Father. And to fully know Jesus would include realizing that eternity is only obtained through him. John 17 tells us that this is eternal life, to know you the only true God and Jesus whom you have sent. From the booklet, once again, Jesus Christ, the Real Story, states it this way. For this one single event, God living and dying as a man, then becomes the most amazing event in the entire history of humanity. It puts all of us in a situation that requires our full attention. It goes on to say, because it leaves us ultimately accountable for how we choose to respond. So if Jesus was not God, then the Christian faith isn't any different than any other religion. If Jesus didn't die, then our sins are not forgiven. Well, could Jesus have sinned? Yes, he could have, but he didn't. He faced temptation just like we do. If it wasn't possible for him to sin, then his temptation wasn't genuine. The New Revised Standard Version of Hebrews 2:17 tells us, because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. That would be us. That brings up another question when we study, who is Jesus Christ? We might ask ourselves, well, who crucified Jesus Christ? For he was the most virtuous man who ever lived. Having never sinned, he was still crucified. No person was ever so innocent, so sinless, so blameless, so undeserving. So who bears the blame for that? It would be easy and simple for us to say, well, simply, it was Pontius Pilate. It was he who was at fault. Or it was Herod. He was to blame. We could blame the Jewish leaders. We could blame the Roman system at the time. Well, to be truthful, we all have our part because of our sins in putting Christ to death for he paid the penalty for our sins. Paul was convinced of his part and his personal guilt in 1 Timothy 1, where he states, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." So he understood that he had a big part to play in the death and crucifixion of Christ also. So this brings up another question. How big or how great was Christ's sacrifice? How big was it? Our minds truly can't comprehend. In an article titled, "Why Was Jesus Crucified?" by John Ross Schroeder, he states, "Christians must never be ashamed of the sacrifice of Christ. Instead, it must be recognized that in God's great plan of salvation, Jesus died to help all of mankind come to realize both the terrible graveness of sin as well as the immeasurable depth of God's love and mercy for us. Indeed, his sacrifice sets us free. It is through his divine mercy," he goes on to say, "that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Since the wages of sin is death, the sinless Christ willingly suffered a cruel death in our place so that the God of justice could also show his great mercy, thereby freely forgiving our sins so that we could be reconciled to him and receive everlasting life. That is the only way to be reconciled and receive everlasting life." So as we look back on our subject of who is Jesus Christ, we reflected on the prophecies throughout the Old Testament, prophesying ahead hundreds of years to a time when Christ would be crucified in great detail. We've talked and reflected on who we pray to and how Christ is our mediator and our intercessor, and we ask our prayers in Jesus Christ's name. We talked about the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, how he was truly fully God and fully human. How big was his sacrifice? For he sat there with God the Father for eternity and then came back to this earth as a human being for us, and for 3 days and three nights was dead. God was dead for 3 days and three nights. That brings a new meaning, a new feeling, a new understanding to the term or the verse that talks about when God says in John 3:16 that he gave his only begotten Son for all of humanity. Truly unconditional. How big was God's sacrifice? How big was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Tremendous. Well, we started talking about the Trinity a while ago, and let's finish up by talking about the Trinity and mentioning that. Why is it so important that we understand the Trinity? We see modern Christians or modern Christianity professing that Christ was one facet or one personality or one face of God. Well, the death and the resurrection of Christ disproves the Trinity. If you ask someone who is a proponent of the Trinity, "Did God die? Did God really die?" And they'll say, "Well, not really. God really didn't die. But if God didn't die, then our sins are not forgiven, and we don't have salvation. God really did die, and his sacrifice was that big." So where does that leave us now? We have a job to do. Let's turn back over to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. We were here in Philippians 2 earlier. Verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also on the for the interests of others. Christ became one of us to die for us. He taught us. He paid the penalty for our sins that we might be saved. Today we find ourselves living in a godless society more and more. People are now putting up billboards along the interstate, talking and promoting atheism, promoting that God doesn't even exist. My grandfather, who turns 100 years old next month, I sat down and talked to him about this subject. And he talked to me and he said, well, we live in a Christian nation. And he went on to explain that. And I said, no. I said, Grandpa, we don't live in a Christian nation anymore. And that kind of broke his heart. But he was a pastor of a church for many years, still thinking that we live in a Christian nation. We don't live in a Christian nation anymore. We live in an ungodly, secular age. So we have reviewed today what is Jesus Christ and what He means to us. We've started out at the beginning, and let's finish up talking about the beginning in John 1:1. We talked about, let's go back and turn back to John 1:1 as we finish up here. And our question we started out was, who is Jesus Christ? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Truly amazing. This is the Word that dies for our sins, that we might have eternal life. This Word that we're reading about here. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us to purge out the old leaven, for indeed Christ, our Passover, the Word that we read here, was sacrificed for us. So we have a job to do. So as we look forward to the upcoming Passover season, let us remember the importance and the magnitude of the sacrifice that our Savior has made for us. Christ died for each and every one of us. We should live our life for Him in His way of life. If we think about the sacrifice that our Savior did for us, we should live our life differently. What's really important in our lives? We can be thankful for God's mercy. We can be thankful for God's plan. We can be thankful that Christ died for our sins, and that's a part of God's plan. So as we reflect on and as we partake of the Passover coming up, and as we pray our prayers and ask in Jesus' name, and as we partake of those new symbols, the bread and the wine, let us reflect and remember truly how great of a sacrifice that was.